How many of you children know who Jiminy Cricket is? Okay. There's some older children with us too. Walt Disney used to make movies about morality. Many of you will remember Jiminy Cricket's advice to Pinocchio. When you get in trouble and you don't know right from wrong, give a little whistle and always let your always let your conscience be your guide. What do you think about Jiminy Cricket's theology? Is it safe and true to always let your conscience be your guide? There are two extremes to be avoided in answering this question. One thinks too highly of conscience, the other thinks too lowly of conscience. There are those who think too highly of conscience who would answer, yes, of course, always let your conscience be your guide. And if you follow conscience, you will be safe in life. It's the foolproof way to live. You can't go wrong if you follow your conscience. Now, I trust that right away that sends up flags in our minds. What's wrong with this view? Well, it doesn't take into account the depravity of man, the fall that happened to man. Yes, as man came from the hand of God, conscience was in perfect working order. But the fall took place, Adam and Eve sinned, and so their conscience, along with all the other faculties of their heart, is now fallen. And that's the human nature that we have received from Adam and Eve. The mind is now darkened by sin. The affections are corrupted so that we love the things we should hate and hate the things we should love. And the will is bent on choosing evil instead of good. And conscience has not escaped the fall. It too is defiled, as Titus 1:15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted, i.e. defiled, polluted. So conscience is not now as it once was. It still functions, and we thank God for that, as we saw last night, but it is no longer perfect. And so we would not be safe to always let our conscience be our guide. The conscience only acts upon the law books that it has. And some of the pages and volumes of the law are now missing on fallen man's law books. Some shelves have been completely emptied, and there's nothing there. Pagan cultures without the written law of God in Scripture have a conscience that may only check the more gross and major sins like stealing and killing, but say nothing about those insidious heart sins of coveting and lusting and greed and hatred and envy. So fallen conscience suffers from missing information in its law books, but it also suffers from misinformation. Bad laws have been inserted, contaminated with error, wrong things that have been taught by parents or society or false religions, so that corrupt conscience may actually call evil good and put darkness for light and bitter for sweet, so that conscience may make false judgments, approving what it should condemn and condemning what it should approve. Therefore, it's no longer an infallible guide. You remember Saul of Tarsus was a very religious man in his unconverted years. And he went around persecuting Christians, killing some, imprisoning more often. But he says he did it with a good conscience. He actually, when he's listing his the good things in his life and the bad things in Philippians 3, he puts on the good side, persecuting the church. He thought he was doing God a favor. You see, on the law books of conscience in the Apostle Paul, when we go to the law books and say, what did Paul's law book say about Jesus of Nazareth? Well, it said that he was a false Messiah. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was leading people astray. And therefore, Christianity is something that should be utterly stamped out for the glory of God. So in Acts chapter 26 and verses 9 through 11, Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did. He was convinced in his conscience, his mind, that this is what he ought to do. Jesus of Nazareth is a false Messiah. Let's stamp out this religion once and for all. So conscience was not a safe guide for the Apostle Paul. And even in his converted years, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is saying, who is to be a judge of whether or not I'm a faithful ambassador of Jesus Christ? He says, well, it's not human courts that should try me. It's not even the inner court of conscience. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Isn't that interesting? My conscience is clear, but that alone does not make me innocent. It could be that I am still wrong, even though conscience says I'm right. It could be that God sees some evil motive down some back alleyway of my heart that my conscience does not see. Therefore, we should not judge anything before the final day when the judge himself will judge, and he will expose what is hidden in darkness and will reveal the motives of men's hearts. My conscience is clear, but it does not make me innocent. So there are limitations and defects of conscience that would make it disastrous to always let your conscience be your guide. But the other extreme that we want to avoid just as much as this one is the response, should we always let our conscience be our guide? Well, of course not. I believe in the depravity of man. I believe conscience is fallen. It's messed up. The law books are perverted. And so we can't trust our conscience. So just ignore it. Forget about conscience and get on with the Christian life without it. Well, that may sound more biblical, but that advice, too, will lead you into sin, as we'll see this morning, because it undervalues the gift and the role of conscience and its benefits to man and especially to the believer. So what's the answer? Should we always let our conscience be our guide? I believe a more biblical response that would take something from both of these camps would be, while conscience cannot always be trusted, it should never be ignored. It can't always be trusted, but it should never be ignored. Now, as we turn to the Bible, we find that it speaks to several different conditions of conscience. Just as your body can one day be in health and the next be in ill health and be sick, so conscience can be healthy one moment and sick the next. And so conscience is not static. It's not unchanging. But it has various conditions that it can be in. And we want to look at three conditions of the conscience this weekend. This morning, the oversensitive conscience or the over-scrupulous conscience. Now, a healthy conscience, as we'll see when we come Sunday to this study, is to get and keep a conscience that is sensitive to sin. But it's an unhealthy state of conscience when conscience is oversensitive, when it not only condemns sin, but it also condemns things that are not sinful, when it always cries foul and it always is giving red lights when it should be giving green lights. And so an oversensitive conscience is a real nuisance. It's kind of like a sprinkler system in your office at work. If it's properly working, then it serves a useful function to put out fires. It's sensitive to smoke and to heat. But if the controls are oversensitive, then an office birthday party with a couple candles could turn into a group shower. It's oversensitive. And so with a watchdog, you want a watchdog to bark when burglars are breaking and entering and seeking to steal your goods. But if your mutt not only barks at burglars, but barks at the moon and the clouds and shadows and spiders and everything else that moves and makes noises in the night, then your friendly pet has become a nuisance and will keep you from any rest. And an oversensitive conscience is the same thing. It becomes a nuisance, always condemning of things that are okay in God's sight. And we see these kinds of consciences in the Word of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we have such an exposure of an oversensitive conscience, which the apostle here calls the weak conscience, the weak conscience. The issue that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 8 is whether or not it's right, or whether it's right to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, you remember how pagan idolatry had permeated the city and culture of Corinth. They believed that the gods behind their idols were satisfied and made happy when food was offered to them and the aroma rose up into their nostrils, and they were pleased with this sacrifice that was being made. Well, that meat, that food, usually meat, that was offered to the sacrifice would then be sold in the marketplace. And it wouldn't have a stamp on it that said this food was offered to idols. It was very hard to trace back the origin of that steak that was for sale, whether it was offered to idols or not. And so it was a very difficult case of conscience for some. But it was in this idolatrous city of Corinth that God had saved a group of people from their sins and gathered them into an assembly, the Church of God at Corinth. And in this church, there were two differing groups of people then on this issue of whether it's right or wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols. There were the eaters and the non-eaters, we'll call them. Paul calls them those with a weak conscience and by inference, those of a strong conscience. The eaters, those who said it's okay to eat, were those with a strong conscience. And the reason it was strong is because it was fortified with the truth. With true knowledge, with God's truth. And so they had a strong conscience. Their law books were rightly informed about this issue. They had right knowledge. They were properly educated. And conscience was giving a right decision. Now, this was probably the majority in the church at Corinth. Paul himself includes himself in this group. That's who he's speaking to. The majority group of eaters. And he says in verse 1, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge." He's including himself in the strong conscience group. We possess knowledge. The right knowledge that enabled them to eat with a clear conscience. Well, what is that right knowledge? Well, he tells us in verses 4 to 6. "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know," here's the knowledge on the law books, "we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one, for even if there are so many so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So if these gods don't even exist, then we're not participating in worshiping them when we eat this food that's offered to these non-entities. So you can hear the eaters say, "Hurrah, then let's eat up. They're non-entities. These gods are nothing. We're not worshiping them because they don't exist." But Paul says, not so fast. And he agrees with their knowledge on the issue. We all know this. We have truth on our side. But, verse 7, "but not everyone knows this." Knows what? Knows that an idol is nothing at all. Knows that there's no deity behind the idols. There's only one God. And he's the one who made everything. And therefore, it's okay to eat whatever he has made and given as a gift of his goodness to us. Not everyone has that knowledge. And so now we're introduced to those with a weak conscience who didn't have that knowledge in their law books. Paul calls them those with a weak conscience. Verse 7 goes on, "But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled." Now, their conscience is weak. It doesn't have the strength of the knowledge of God on their law books to give them freedom to eat. Their conscience is weak. They didn't have their pagan past all sorted out yet. For so long, it had been ingrained into their minds that whenever they ate this food sacrificed to idols, they were participating in the worship of those idols and the gods behind them. As children, they knew that. We're eating in worship to the gods represented by these idols. For all their lives, they knew that. Now suddenly they're converted. And their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they still have some of that baggage from the past. They're still so accustomed, Paul says, that they're not able to eat with a clear conscience. Well, who's right? The eaters or the non-eaters? Well, Paul says the eaters have the right knowledge on their side. They have a strong conscience. And since the idols are nothing, there is nothing intrinsically wrong with eating this food that had been offered to them. He says that in verse 8, that food does not bring us nearer to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and we're no better if we do eat. So food has nothing to do with whether it, with bringing us nearer to God or putting us further from God. We're free to eat. It's a non-issue to Paul. And just as the eaters are about to whoop it up as a victory, Paul has a further word to these with a strong conscience in verse 9. "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." So just because your conscience, rightly informed, tells you there's nothing wrong with eating, this does not make it okay for you to eat. Do we see that? Just because conscience says there's nothing wrong with eating this doesn't mean it's okay then to go ahead and eat. There are other matters to consider beside your own conscience, like causing your weaker brother to stumble. Verse 10, "For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols?" And the eaters say, well, what's wrong with that? Good for him. The sooner he gets over those hang-ups, the better. And Paul says, no, you're wrong. Your conscience is strong and knows it's okay to eat. So when you eat, it is not sin. But if your brother, with his weak conscience, thinks that it is wrong to eat, and because you're eating, he goes ahead and eats against his conscience, you cause him to sin. It's a sin for him to eat. Wow. Notice there's two sins that occur when this happens. Two sins. There's the sin of the strong conscience man. Your example emboldened him to eat when he, in his own conscience, thought it was wrong, a sin against God to eat. Verse 11, "So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat again, so that speaking of meat offered to idols, so that I will not cause him to fall." So you see, the first sin is the sin of the strong conscience man who knows it's okay before God to eat this meat. And he goes ahead and eats in front of his weak conscience brother and encourages him to sin. He has thereby sinned against his brother and sinned against Christ who purchased his brother. So conscience is not enough to always be our guide. there's this other matter of love when we consider what it is we should do. Love for my brother, consideration of his weak, oversensitive conscience, must limit the expression of my liberty to eat. Now you say, my conscience is only going to be tied to the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't say anything's wrong with eating this meat. So I'm going to eat, whatever anybody else thinks. Well, that's to sin against your brother. You say, but why should my conscience be governed by my weak conscience, my brother with a weak conscience? No, your conscience is governed by God. And you know in your conscience it's okay to eat. But you limit the expression of your freedom by love. Because you don't want your freedom to eat to cause a brother of yours to stumble. And so we find the first sin involved when this happens is the sin of the man with the strong conscience. It's not safe just to always let your conscience be your guide, or you could end up sinning against your brother and against Christ. But then there's the sin of the weak conscience man. What is it that my eating will cause my brother with the weak conscience to do? Well, he will be emboldened to eat when his conscience tells him it's wrong to eat. And so his conscience will be defiled and will act as he acts in a way contrary to its judgments. He will stumble, is the language. He will fall into sin. He will be destroyed by your knowledge. His weak conscience will be wounded. Now, you say, what's so sinful about eating food that is offered to an idol? Well, that's not the sin involved. We've just seen Paul say there's nothing wrong with eating that food. Doesn't bring you closer to God, doesn't send you farther from Him, has nothing to do with your spirituality. Then what? How could this man with a weak conscience be sinning by eating it? Well, the sin is not in the eating itself. The sin is rather in violating your conscience. Violating your conscience. If your conscience says that it's wrong to eat, then for you it is wrong to eat. That's what Paul's teaching us. And what's so sinful about eating when your conscience says it's wrong to eat is that shows that you are willing to sin against God in order to have this piece of meat. In your conscience, you think, that's wrong. God would be displeased with me if I ate this. But you see your brother with a strong conscience eating, you say, well, then I'm going to eat too. And you are willing to sin against God. And you show that by your eating. So by violating conscience, you show your willingness to violate God and His law. And that's what makes this such a serious matter. That's why Paul says that the weak conscience man is thereby brought to sin. Because in ignoring conscience, he's ignoring God. The other major passage that affirms the same point is Romans 14. And there Paul speaks of these two brethren in terms of those with a strong faith and a weak faith. Accept him whose faith is weak, who without passing judgment in disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man's faith that is weak eats only vegetables. Well, who's right? The man with a strong faith, the man with a weak faith. Paul says in Romans 14:14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. See, truth is on the side of the eaters. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Now that's what we need to understand about conscience. If your conscience, your conviction of conscience is that this activity is wrong, then for you it's wrong. Even if it's right for Pastor Gerizzo, it's wrong for you. Even though it's right for your brother, your sister, it's wrong for you. Romans 14:14. If anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. So, listen to this tongue twister. If conscience says it is wrong, then it's wrong for you to do that, even though there is nothing intrinsically wrong with it. But you don't know that. You think something is wrong with it, you see. And that's the point. So if your brother is distressed, Paul says, because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And he closes that chapter out with whatever is not done by faith is sin. Whatever is not done by the conviction of conscience is sin. And so, in this sense, we must say with Jiminy Cricket, yes, if conscience is condemning, then always let your conscience be your guide. If conscience says no, then always obey it. Never violate conscience. You remember Martin Luther was on trial for his writings and his teachings, and he was being told to renounce them. And his famous quote, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So here I am. I can do no other. So help me God." It's neither right nor safe to violate conscience. And that's true even if your conscience is weak and has all these hang-ups and it's oversensitive. It is still not right to violate conscience as long as you think something is wrong. Calvin says, "Whenever we take a step in opposition to conscience, we are on the high road to ruin." That's how people have shipwrecked the faith. They ignore conscience. And so it's neither safe nor right to ignore conscience. Well, what are the causes of an oversensitive conscience? How do people get this sense in their conscience that something's wrong when in reality it's okay in God's mind? Well, in this case, it was from their pre-Christ past. Right? Just their ungodly upbringing, and there was all that baggage, and they brought those thoughts into their infant Christian life. And yet, as long as that was binding their conscience, they were not to sin against conscience. But another way that people get an oversensitive conscience is by letting conscience be controlled by the traditions and commandments of men. A prime example is the Jew of the first century. If we could meet an average Jew in the first century, we could walk right into his conscience, that inner courtroom, and we could pull down one of his law books, we would find that there were more dictates of conscience based upon the commandments of men than there were the actual commands of God. That was Jesus' assessment of the religion of his day. Matthew 15:9, quoting from Isaiah, "Their worship of me is made up of rules taught by men." This whole Judaism thing that Jesus saw in his day had more rules taught by men than the commands of God themselves. So the Pharisees had added to the commands of God their own list of rules. If you're going to keep this command, then you're going to have to keep these commands. And they had far more commands than even the commands that God Himself had given. You remember in Matthew 23:23 and 24, Jesus speaks to these scribes, these teachers of the law and Pharisees, "You hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, your mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." So there's the lemonade that someone's given you from the lunch line, and you notice a gnat in it, and so you strain it out and make sure you don't swallow that gnat. But there's a bullfrog in the bottom, and you just gulp it right down. Or there's a camel in it, and you don't even care. That's what Jesus is saying. You get all upset and fastidious about these gnats. Some of them aren't even commands of God, and you're all upset about gnats. And meanwhile, you swallow right down and sin against God's commands as if it was nothing. Well, that kind of teaching, you see, permeated the consciences of these first century Jews as they sat under the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. Conscience preoccupied with minutiae and yet ignoring the important things of God's law. So conscience can at one and the same time be oversensitive about little things while it's being undersensitive about the big things. Remember the trial of Jesus, and these Jewish leaders were so scrupulous about not defiling themselves by coming into the house of a Gentile, thinking, if I go into a Gentile's house, I'm going to get the cooties, the religious cooties, it will somehow defile me spiritually, and I'm not going to be fit to talk with God. So they wouldn't go into Governor Pilate's house. They were that careful about the little thing. But why were they wanting to talk to Pilate in the first place? To have Jesus killed. And they would have to hire false witnesses to lie about him to get him killed. Well, they swallowed those camels right down, but I can't go into Pilate's house, you see. That would be to defile myself. So fastidious about the little rules of men, while insensitive to the laws of God about murder and about lying. You see the same thing in Jesus' condemnation of them in Mark 7. The scribes and Pharisees are all upset because Jesus' disciples were not eating with washed hands. It wasn't just because they had blackberry stains and dirt and fish scales on them before they ate and they were concerned about hygiene. It was a religious thing. They'd been in contact with the Gentiles, and you don't want to defile yourself. And so you wash your hands in a religious way before you eat. And they noticed that Jesus' disciples didn't do that. And they condemned them as if to bind their consciences. Everybody should be washing their hands in a ceremonial way before they eat. And Jesus says to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And then he demonstrates the way that the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And you just trash that when you have your own little traditional thing about if you give this money as a gift to God, then you don't need to spend it on mom and dad in their old age. And so you set aside the commands of God. You're insensitive toward the commands of God, but you're very sensitive about your little laws that you have made up. So consciences can be filled with traditions and laws of men such that they hardly hear the commands of God. In my neck of the woods, we have a religious group called the Amish. And you see this very visibly in this community. One horsepower is okay, as long as it eats oats. But 350 under the hood that sucks gasoline, that's sinful. Okay, so we're very fastidious about this. We don't drive cars. And that gets in the consciences of the people, and they think that this is a sin to drive a car or a windmill that's pumping water to feed their horses. That's fine. But a windmill that's creating electricity, well, that's sinful. Or a little phone booth outside of the house, that's okay. But to have a line into the house, well, that's sinful. And such rules and regulations of men get into the consciences of these worshipers, and they begin to think that these things are wrong, and their conscience is oversensitized to these things, and it's condemning when it should be approving. Why their conscience is oversensitive is because instead of God's word alone binding the conscience, the rules and regulations of men. We see the same thing in Roman Catholicism, eating meat on Fridays, forbidding priests to marry, and many other ways. And we have it in Protestant churches as well, in a host of different things that have become sinful, that the Bible in and of itself does not label as sinful. Now, how has this state of affairs come to pass? I think that there's often been a good motive at the bottom. Even in the Pharisees, they wanted to live pure lives and separate from the world. But what happens is that people can come to absolutize their own applications of true biblical principles, and then they foist that upon others and bind their consciences with regard to these decisions that they've made for themselves. So let me just seek to illustrate that. Ephesians 5 and verse 3 says, "But among you, dear believers, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Now that's the Word of God. That's to bind my conscience. But in working out that biblical word, that principle, that commandment, I may conclude that for me that forbids the use of the internet. That I can't go online, because I find that when I do, there becomes this hint of sexual immorality, which is completely improper for God's people. And so for me, I must set that aside in my life. And so if I set that aside in my life, and then I come into my pulpit on Sunday morning and I say, brothers, it's wrong for you to use the internet. It's sinful for you to use the internet. We must not have a hint of sexual immorality among us. Let there not be any use of the internet among us. Well, I've absolutized my personal application of God's command, and I have now sought to bind your consciences, men, such that you are to have you start to have this conscience. Oh no, it's a sin for me to boot up. It's something that is defiling, and that I think is how these things happen. But there's one lawgiver. And it's not John Heaney, it's not your pastor, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. And I may say to my congregation, whatever tempts you to sin and causes you to fall must be mercilessly cut off. Things as dear as your right eye, your right hand, your right leg, you've got to get serious in dealing with the causes of sin, the temptations of sin. Jesus says that in Matthew 5. I must throw off everything that hinders, as well as sin that so easily entangles. I must make no provision for the flesh. I must lay those commands of God upon my congregation. But to absolutize, my way of applying that would be to bind their consciences and to bring them into bondage to human authority. What's the cure of an oversensitive conscience? Well, it's just to get your conscience informed and kept sensitive to the Word of God. I think it's a lack of settled, clear principles from God's Word that exposes us and leaves us open to the traditions and commandments of men. We would like to have everything laid out so clearly for us so that there's never any doubt in our mind of what's right and wrong. And if somebody's willing to teach me that, then I can easily give my conscience over to a man. No, we must give our conscience over to the Word of God alone. If you can show me from the Scriptures, Pastor, then my conscience will be bound by it. But don't let your conscience be bound by anything other than the Word of God itself. When the highest authority in the Roman Church sought to bind the conscience of Martin Luther, he stubbornly resisted and said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." That's what Paul is arguing in Galatians 5, verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. How many Christians let themselves be burdened again and have a yoke of slavery put on them? In this case, it was by the teachers who were saying, "You must be circumcised in order to be saved." Don't let yourself be bound by men. Christ died to set you free. He purchased freedom of conscience with His own blood. Treasure that conscience or that freedom, and don't let anyone bring you back into bondage. This issue is so important that the 1689 Confession of Faith, as well as the Westminster Confession, has a whole chapter on it. In chapter 21, Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience, it begins, "Christ has purchased for all believers a liberty inherent in the gospel." Paragraph 2, "God alone is Lord of the conscience. He has set it free from all obligation to receive or obey any such doctrines or demands of men as are in any respect in opposition to His word or not contained in it. Indeed, to believe and obey such doctrines and demands is tantamount to a betrayal of true liberty of conscience. It is against all reason and nothing less than the destruction of liberty of conscience when men demand of their fellows an implicit faith, in other words, an absolute and blind obedience. God alone is Lord of conscience, and if we let men mess with our consciences, we will find ourselves oversensitive in ways that God means to give us liberty and freedom. We will find our conscience being a nuisance, always barking when it should be commending. Christ has purchased liberty from the control of men. Don't sell that liberty. Don't give it up. Don't let it be taken back from you. Well, if you know your conscience in the past has been controlled by men's traditions and commands, and you say, wow, I always thought that doing this was a sin. In the churches that I grew up in, this was wrong. And now suddenly I'm in a church where this isn't wrong. I see my brothers and sisters doing this with clear conscience. Don't you do that until you can do it with a good conscience. That's the important point that I want to leave you with this morning. That was the issue in the church at Corinth. It was the issue in the church at Rome. To act in a way that violates conscience is always sinful. I had a quote from Dabney to that effect that I can't find right now. But that's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. You might say, well, I still have this nagging sense that it's wrong. Well, then just be patient. Pour yourself into the Word of God. Study the Scriptures. Seek to re-educate your conscience. Seek to fill in some of those blank pages or correct the wrong pages on the law books by the study of God's Word until you, with a clear conscience, can join with your brothers and sisters in whatever activity it may be. But before that, it is to sin against conscience and is to sin against the Lord Himself. So, the cure for a negative or for an oversensitive conscience is to re-educate conscience according to the Word of God so that you only do these matters when you do it with a clear conscience. So let's thank the Lord Jesus for conscience. What have we seen this morning? We've seen that there is not always safe to let your conscience be your guide. You may see nothing wrong with the matter biblically, but if your brother is right there and you know that they think something's wrong, your doing it may cause him to sin, and that would be for you to sin. So your conscience is not enough to guide you. You need to be guided by the law of love to your brother. And if you're one with a weak conscience and you see your strong conscience, brethren, partaking, don't do it until you can do it with your conscience rightly informed with the Word of God and approving rather than accusing. Well, let's pray together and commit ourselves to the Lord. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your Word and for the clarity of it. Thank you that we've not been left in the dark as to what pleases you. You tell us to make it our goal to please the Lord, and you tell us to find out what pleases the Lord. And in every one of your commandments, you have told us the things that please you. So please help our consciences to be nailed to your Word, to be guided by you alone. Keep us from selling short our consciences to men. Whatever is there that is planted by the authority of men rather than God, we pray that you would teach us better from your Word. And oh, help us who may have the truth on our side and may have the strong conscience not to be a stumbling block to leading our brethren with a weak conscience into sin. We see something of how important love is to you, our Father. Please put in our hearts that same love to be concerned about the good of our brothers and sisters. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are able to cleanse the guilty conscience and to wash it white as snow. We do pray that through the blood of Jesus, you would look on us with mercy and send us into this day with a clear conscience before you and before men. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.